The scripture reading for this afternoon's service will be from Psalm 101. Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us continue by singing Psalter 271, all three verses. Of mercy and of justice may my thankful song shall be. O Lord, in joyful praises my song shall rise to thee. Within my house I purpose to walk in wisdom's way. O Lord, I need thy presence. How long wilt thou delay? 1, 2, and 3 of Psalter 271. And may the Lord again bless you and your gifts. Beloved congregation, the calling of the people of God in the midst of this world is clearly articulated in the Word of God. We are to be a separate people. We are to be a people who, in the midst of this world of ours, live lives that are true to the Word of God. And that's a tremendous challenge. It always has been a tremendous challenge. Because ultimately, the people of God have always dwelt in enemy territory. So it was for the people of Israel. They were always surrounded by nations who desired their destruction. And we know, for instance, during the time of the judges, how they were constantly overtaken by enemies. And we know from Israel's history how vulnerable they were to the influences of the nations that surrounded them. And how, because of that influence, so often they would go astray, and that so often they would fall into the sin of idolatry. And then the Lord would have to come with His afflicting hand to bring His people to repentance, so that again they would serve and follow Him. But congregation, if it was difficult in those days to remain true to God's Word, I believe it is exceptionally difficult for the people of God to remain true to God's Word in the midst of the world in which we live. And what reason we therefore have to live close to the Lord and to live close to His Word, what reason we have to make a daily resolution before God, a resolution such as we find in the words of our text, found in Psalm 101, which we read to you. Psalm 101. The second half of the second verse and verse 3. And there we read God's Word and our text. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so, congregation, in these words, we have David's holy resolution. First of all, a resolution regarding his house. I will walk within my house, within my family, with a perfect heart. Secondly, a holy resolution regarding his eyes. I will set no wicked thing before me. And thirdly, a holy resolution regarding his contact with the workers of iniquity. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. David's holy resolution regarding his house or family, regarding his eyes, and regarding his contact with the workers of iniquity. Congregation, Psalm 101 was probably written early in David's reign. It was at that time when the spiritual life of King David was functioning at such a high level. It was at a time in his life when he was filled with holy zeal for the cause of Jehovah. It was at a time when he so clearly manifested in his life that he was truly a man after God's own heart. He was a man who, as a young king, clearly demonstrated the fear of God's name. And he was filled with such zeal that he was not satisfied with the fact that the ark of the Lord was not in Jerusalem. And some commentators believe that this psalm was written shortly after he made an initial attempt to have the ark returned to Jerusalem after the incident where Uzzah died because they were transporting the ark improperly. And actually, we could say that the entire psalm expresses David's resolution to be a man of God. And we could say that in the first four verses, David demands that godliness of himself. He says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. He expresses in those words his yearning after God and after fellowship with him. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And then in the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, we notice how he demands godliness, how he demands uprightness and faithfulness also from his people and from those that serve him. But in our text, David especially makes a resolution as the spiritual head of his own family. He says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. What does David mean by that expression? It's a figure of speech. David is simply saying, before God, I hereby resolve that I will maintain heart integrity. And why does he say that? Because David understood, congregation, that true godliness begins with our heart. Solomon says that out of the heart are the issues of life. And of course, boys and girls, when the Bible talks about the heart, and when David talks about the heart, he's not talking about this physical heart that's beating in all of our breasts. But he is talking about his spiritual heart. Just like our body has a physical heart, so our soul has a spiritual heart. And just like our health and our ability to function is closely related to the health of our hearts, David recognized that the health of his spiritual life and the spiritual health of his family was closely connected to the state of his heart. He realized how important it was for him personally, as the spiritual head of his family, to do whatever he could to make sure that his heart was right before God. We could simply say that David was a man who belonged to the pure in heart. The Lord Jesus, when he gives us the Beatitudes, that opening statement of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he so powerfully describes the essential characteristics of the people of God, he mentions as one of them purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the upright. Blessed are those whose piety is not merely something of the outside, something that is external. Blessed are those whose heart is set to serve God. We just sang together Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is an expression of that kind of godliness. That's the confession of a man who is pure in heart. We read there, in verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And let me explain, congregation, that when the Old Testament writers use the word law, as is the case here, they're not merely referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But very often in the Old Testament, the law of the Lord is simply the word of the Lord. And so when you read Psalm 119, for instance, you often read how the psalmist expresses his love for the law of the Lord, and he means thereby his love for the entire Word of God. And so here the psalmist says that his delight is in the Word of God and that he meditates in that Word day and night. And congregation, may I say to you and to myself that that is the only way that you can maintain purity of heart. The only way that we can hope to retain integrity in our Christian walk is if we are people of the Word. That means that we can only expect our Christianity to be fruitful and faithful if we too are always feeding upon that Word. We need to be a people who meditate day and night in that Word. That alone is the effective antidote against the relentless assault of the world that surrounds us. A world that is ever out in conspiracy with Satan himself to rob us of that heart integrity. And see, David understood that only if his heart was right, only then would his walk be right. Only when our heart is pious will our life be pious. And so, let me say it again. True piety comes from within and will, of course, manifest itself outwardly. But we know, of course, that the Pharisees and many others after them did have an outward show of piety, and yet their hearts were not right with God. And so it is possible to have an outward veneer of godliness, whereas our hearts are still hostile to God and to His cause, as was true for the Pharisees. But the opposite is also true. When our heart is right with God, when we desire to live, as the psalmist here expresses himself in Psalm 1, when we are a people that meditate day and night, when the Word of God is our daily food and drink, that cannot but manifest itself also outwardly in our walk. And notice how concerned David is, and how concerned we ought to be, that that piety would show itself first of all at home. Congregation, that's where true piety begins. It is our home environment which is the real test of our Christianity. It is one thing to come here to the house of God. It is one thing here to interact briefly with the people of God. But it's another thing to live day by day in my own home. And there to be a godly man. There to be a godly woman. And yet that's exactly what David says here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He recognized that first and foremost, he had to be a godly man at home. And you know why? Because David understood, and we need to understand. You see, that home is a place where very quickly it will become manifest what is really living in our hearts. Because home is one place where pretense is impossible. In the workplace, in our interaction with people, it is possible for us to keep up a certain level of pretense, perhaps for quite a long time. But at home, where we are with our wives and husbands and our children, where we live together daily, where we interact daily, it becomes very quickly manifest what kind of people we really are. And that's why the home is the first and foremost crucible of our sanctification. That's where we have to prove ourselves in the first place. It is there that we are called to be godly husbands to our wives. It is there that we are called to be godly wives to our husbands. It is there that as children we are to show that we honor our parents. It is there that as parents we must exemplify the truth that we profess to our children. How many children in the course of human history have turned away from God and His truth because of the hypocrisy of their parents? Because they saw that what their parents professed did not match with how they lived. And David was so sensitive spiritually at this time of his life. He recognized the responsibility that he had as the head of his family. And he realized how crucial and important it was that his heart was right, so that his walk, his whole attitude, his whole disposition, the manner in which he spoke and the manner in which he acted, that it would reflect to his family that he truly was a man that feared God. Such a man was Abraham. So much so that God said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." And so, my dear congregation, I ask you and I ask myself, and I include myself, I don't stand here above you, I stand next to you as a fellow sinner, and I preach to you this text with my hand in my very own bosom. How are we doing at home? How godly are we at home? Fathers, is this your resolution? I will walk within my house, within my family, with a perfect heart, with a heart of integrity. And against that background of that resolution, we must understand what he now says. Secondly, our second point, he says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Literally, David is saying, "I will refuse to look at that which is worthless, that which is evil, that which is wicked." You know that the Bible, the Old Testament especially, sometimes speaks of the sons of Belial. And we know that the sons of Belial in the Old Testament, that term was symbolic for exceedingly wicked and vile men. That's the word that we find here in the word wicked in this psalm. And so David is saying, "I will not allow my eyes to look upon that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is base, that which is worthless." In other words, what David is saying as part of his resolution to be a godly man, he is saying, "I am determined by the grace of God to avoid the visual stimulation of my sinful flesh." Let me say that again. I am determined to avoid the visual stimulation of my sinful flesh. David understood intuitively, and by virtue of his own experience, you see, that the eye, our physical eye, is the gateway to our soul. You know, when Bunyan wrote his book, Man's Soul, He tells us that city Mansoul had several gates, the ear gate, but one of them was also the eye gate. And we know how that Beelzebub, the prince of evil, Satan himself, especially used the ear gate and the eye gate to gain access to Mansoul. And so David understood intuitively and guided by the Holy Spirit that it was especially by way of his eyes that he was in constant danger. That especially by what he saw, that there was a constant threat to his purity of heart, to his spiritual integrity. And therefore he said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In other words, he said, I will do whatever I can in my power to remove from my house, to remove from my life, that which is ungodly, that which is wicked. I will do whatever I can to make sure that I remove or do not cause my eyes upon that which is sinful. This is what the psalmist prayed for in Psalm 119, verse 37. Maybe David was the psalmist, we don't know for sure. But this is what he prays. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. In other words, this psalmist knew also by bitter experience how inclined he was with his eyes to look upon that which is vain and sinful. And did not this same David find out later in his life by bitter experience what happened when he allowed his eyes to look upon that which is sinful? You all know the story. And we know that David did not go up to the rooftop to look at something sinful. That was not his intention. He went there to relax. As you know, the rooftop in Israel was like our porches. He went there probably to catch a breeze and some fresh air. But as he is there, his eyes fall. The Bible says he saw Bathsheba bathing herself. And instead of turning his eyes from what he saw, he obviously allowed his eyes to be fastened on it. And his eyes began to feast upon what he saw. And we know the rest of the story. That by allowing himself to look upon that which is sinful, David fell into great, great sin. And my dear friends, you and I are just as vulnerable as he was. You and I are in need of the same resolution every single day, every moment on the day, not to set anything before my eyes and before the eyes of my family, anything that communicates something that is contrary to God's will. And you know, of course, where I'm going. Because this brings us to the whole issue of the influence of the media in the Christian family. Visual stimulation has always been a problem for a Christian, as we see from our text. But it's never been such a problem as in our age. Never before have Christians been bombarded with visual stimuli towards sin as is true in our culture today. You see, Satan knows that the eye is the gateway to our soul. And never before in the whole history of mankind has Satan had such a powerful tool at his disposal to find his way into your and my soul. And so we may say that the modern media, especially the visual media, are Satan's masterful tool to entice us to sin. And I don't think that I make too broad of a generalization when I say that almost exclusively. I am not saying that all visual presentation of things are necessarily sinful, but I would say that the media as a whole, almost without exception, are providing to this culture of ours an ongoing display of that which is worthless in the eyes of God. An ongoing display of that which is wicked, of that which is contrary to the Word of God. Satan knows very well that there are two sins especially to which we are very vulnerable. And that's the sin of idolatry, and that's the sin of fornication. And Satan is using the media to entice us to commit especially those sins. to make us lust and covet after the riches of this world. The media are doing a masterful job to keep people perpetually dissatisfied with what they have. And so it is designed to stir up the flame of idolatry in our hearts, but also the sin of fornication. And congregation, we should not be surprised that our present culture is where it is at. In the last 50 years, there has been a dramatic decline in morality in our Western culture. A Western culture that became the most powerful and influential culture of human history precisely because it has its roots in the Protestant Reformation. That culture, in the last 50 years, has become completely apostate. And that's directly related to the fact that in the last 50 years, the media have become one of the most dominant forces that control our culture today. Because what Satan knows is this. Satan, who has a brilliant understanding of our human heart, he knows this. That if we watch sin long enough, we will ultimately commit that sin. And so Satan knows that if he can constantly bombard us with images of sinful conduct, he will succeed in slowly but surely desensitizing us to sin, so that first of all we become accustomed to watching it, and next we will commit that sin ourselves. And that is exactly what has happened to our Western culture. Because our Western culture is a culture that daily sets their eyes on wicked things. Because almost everything the media produces, congregation, is a glamorizing and a glorification of that which the Word of God calls sin. And so now we have a culture that has grown thoroughly accustomed to wickedness. And then we are shocked when we hear of shooting sprees in high schools. We hear of massacres, we hear of gross and heinous crimes, but where do you think all of this is learned? We cannot but expect that when, as a culture, we are caught on that which is wicked, that the action will be accordingly that follows. And congregation, that the world does that is understandable. Because ultimately what the media do for us, they simply visualize that which lives in the evil imagination of man. That's what it does. And that the world does this, and that the world indulges in this, and that the world finds pleasure in this is understandable. But what is so frightening is what the visual media have done to the Christian family. The Christian family has always been the bastion of godliness in the midst of a wicked culture. The Christian family has been that oasis where the fear of God still functioned. Ultimately, it has been an area over which Satan had little control. But all of that has changed dramatically. Satan has finally found the most effective tool to infiltrate the Christian family and to infiltrate our hearts and our minds by way of the visual media. I would say, congregation, that the visual media, television, VCR, internet, now cell phones are developing at such an incredible rate that you can watch now television via your cell phone. And so I include that. all the visual media. I'm not simply focusing on television, though I have something to say about that in just a moment. But the visual media are truly Satan's Trojan horse into the Christian family. And children, I want to explain to you what I mean by that statement. There is this story of Greek history that tells us that the Greek wanted to capture the city of Troy. But Troy was such a strong, fortified city that no matter what they tried, they failed. And so for 10 years, the Greek besieged the city of Troy. Until finally someone had a brilliant and a devious plan. So what they did, the Greek constructed a large wooden horse, completely hollow on the inside. And when that horse was finished, during the night, when it was dark, that horse was filled with Greek soldiers. And then they closed the belly of the horse. And the next day, visible to the whole city of Troy, the Greek army left, the Greek navy sailed away, as if they had finally given up on their conquest to conquer Troy. But they did one thing, they left one man behind by the name of Sinon. And Sinon pretended to the people of Troy that he had been abandoned by the Greek and that he was angry with them, and that they should rejoice in the fact that the Greek at least had left them this horse. And he actually talked them into believing that they were privileged in having this monument of victory to them. The Greek had finally given up and he left them this wonderful horse. And he persuaded them that they should bring that horse right inside of Troy, in the center of town. And you know what? They allowed themselves to be persuaded, though there were a couple people who warned them against it, but they ignored that warning and they allowed that horse to come into the very center of Troy. Nightfall came. And while they were all sleeping, the Greek soldiers crawled outside of that horse and they opened all the gates of Troy. And the Greek soldiers came in, and what they were not able to do in 10 years, they now accomplished in one day, and they conquered the city of Troy because they were able to infiltrate and come inside of Troy and attack Troy from the inside out. And my dear congregation, that is exactly what Satan has accomplished by way of the visual media. Finally, Satan has found a way to get inside of our doors, to get inside our homes, and to now bombard us in our living rooms, in our family rooms, with the visual images that the world has been looking at all along. And now we are doing the same thing. And it's no wonder that North American Christianity has become so pathetic, so anemic. It's no wonder that the boundary between the church and the world is almost non-existent. And so our forefathers were right when they realized that television was a tremendous threat to the church. The way in which they went about it perhaps wasn't always the wisest, but they were right in realizing that medium posed a greater threat to genuine Christianity and to genuine godliness than anything else that had ever come along. And so they did what they could to protect the church against this influence, to keep that Trojan horse out of our families. And yet I am so afraid that it has almost become a lost battle. I'm so afraid that so many of us, and I include myself, I don't stand here above you. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. I too am influenced by this. And so we together have to listen here to the Word of God. I'm so afraid that just like the people of Troy listened to this Sinon, S-I-N-O-N was his name, and they allowed themselves to be persuaded that it was all right to bring that Trojan horse into the city, that many of us too are deceived and have brought the evil influence of the media right into our homes. And I realize, congregation, that in our present situation, it's no longer television which is the only concern. I realize it's much broader than that. I'm afraid that in so many families, television has come into the home via the back door, namely through the VCR. And now, in addition to that, we have the internet, which can be a wonderful tool. The internet, which is primarily an information medium, and whereas television, of course, is an entertainment medium, and yet we know that the internet literally gives us access to the raw moral sewer of our society. And then I mentioned already the evolution of cell phones, so that it's becoming a pocket computer, a pocket television, where you can now watch television at any time under all circumstances. So it has become a lot more complicated than when television was only the only threat to the Christian family. But that doesn't mean, congregation, that therefore we ought not to be resolved like David was resolved. It is in the midst of this world of ours, it is in the midst of this environment in which the onslaught of visual stimuli is relentless and comes at us from all angles, it is precisely now that we must say with David, by the grace of God, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And that's why I still believe that television is a very dangerous thing in the Christian home. And there are always people telling me that they can control the knob. I want to say to you, congregation, if you were not a sinner, I would say, yes, I believe you can, but you are a sinner. And that's the deviousness of Satan's approach. Because where do we draw the line? And when do we draw the line? Satan is so subtle in creating gray areas imperceptibly. And before we know it, we have gone and we have crossed into an area where we ought not to be. And so how can we say with a clear conscience before God, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, when we have a medium in our home that provides exactly that for us? Because television has not gotten better. If anything, it's gotten a lot worse. It's more dangerous than ever, especially now that it has to compete. It has to compete with videos and DVDs and what have you. And that means, too, that the VCR, though it can be more easily controlled, that, too, can become a snare to our families. Because we so easily cross that line. I will set nothing before my eyes that is worthless. That means we can be watching something that maybe perhaps does not show any moral transgression, but if you really analyze it, it doesn't amount, it has no value, it has no meaning, it has no purpose. And David is saying, I will not set anything like that before mine eyes. And especially you fathers, because that's what David is talking about. He's talking about his responsibility as a father. And mothers too. You made a vow, I made a vow, at the baptism of our children, that we would do whatever we could in our power to see to it that our children would be raised in the fear of the Lord. And how can we, having made such a vow, then allow to the media to do its destructive work in our families? And I realize that the internet is very much a part of our culture today. We are all using it. I'm using it. But to use open internet without any protection, without filtering, is utterly irresponsible. And there should not be one Christian home where there is open internet. And the computer should be in such a position where the person at the computer is visible to the entire family. Because the danger out there is lurking. You cannot bring internet in your home without appropriate filtering. You see, the Lord Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He said, it's better to go through life without your eye than to end up in hell. If your arm offends you, cut it off. It's better to go through life maimed than to end up in hell. How can we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, when we bring the source of temptation right into our homes? And I want to include in that computer games. What an incredible negative effect that has had on the children of our culture. Almost without exception, they are a waste of time. They are addictive, and today our country is dealing with childhood obesity because children are no longer playing in the street. They're no longer playing with each other. They're glued to their computers. They are addicted to their games, many of which are base and violent. Parents, how can we allow such things to take place in our homes? We have sinned, and I include myself. We have sinned. And if we think for one moment that we have not been negatively affected by the media, we are kidding ourselves. And if we don't deal with it by the grace of God, where will the next generation be? Parents, what an obligation we have to deal radically with sin. What an obligation we have to restore our homes to be an oasis of godliness in the midst of a wicked world. And that's why David goes on to say, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Before we say a few words about that, let's first sing Psalter 384. 384. And we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5. O Lord, my inmost heart and thought, thy searching eye doth see. Wherever I rest, wherever I go, my ways are known to thee. 1, 4, and 5 of 384.
Thank you.
Precisely because David was such a tender man at this moment in his life, whose heart was so tender towards God, that's why he makes such a bold resolution to be an upright man in his family, not to let his eyes rest on anything that's wicked, that is contrary to God's word, that is ungodly, that is worthless, that is vain. But he goes on to say, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The word that turn aside could be translated as apostates. I hate the apostates. I hate those who have deliberately turned away from thy truth. I hate those who are intoxicated with sin. I hate the sons of Belial, who are the agents of Satan, then and today in our culture. You say, is it not wrong for us to hate? Yes, we are. We are not to hate our neighbor, but we are certainly to hate the workers of iniquity, not because of who they are as human beings, but because of what they do. And who especially are those that turn aside? Who are the workers of iniquity in our culture, especially the media barons of our culture? The media barons. The people of Hollywood. They are masterminding the great apostasy of the Western world. And they are being incredibly successful. We know that Hollywood is extremely hostile to Christianity. And Hollywood knows how effectively they can change the thinking of our culture, and how effectively they have already done so. They understand, as Satan does, that one picture is 1,000 words. They know what influence they have via Eyegate. And David says, I hate those that do that. I hate those that turn aside. I hate those who lead others astray. He hated them with a holy hatred. Psalm 26, verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. And so when you sit in front of your television set, or your VCR, or your computer monitor, and if you are watching that which is sinful, you are sitting with the wicked. That's what you're doing. Psalm 31, verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. And congregation, when we are guilty of using the media in an improper way, and it is almost impossible to use them properly, so dangerous they are. If we use the media in an improper way, and if we and our families are looking at that which is wicked, that which is vain, that which is worthless, that which is contrary to God's word, then what we are doing, we are endorsing the work of the haters of God. The work of them that turn aside. Think of advertising. You cannot watch television without watching the advertisements. How many of them have become morally perverse? And if we think for one moment that that has no influence, we are kidding ourselves. Because the power of the visual media is this, and Satan knows this, that when we watch a media production, when we watch a film, because the images are bombarded, our subconscious is bombarded by a rapid succession of images, it literally sets aside our ability to think critically. It disengages our ability to think critically. We cannot stop and think and reflect upon what we are watching. We are literally swept along by what we're watching. Our subconscious is bombarded by those images, and by the time it's over, those images have found their way inside of my mind and my heart. At least when you read a book, you can stop and think about a paragraph you just read. You can't do that while you're watching. So also by way of advertisement, morally perverse advertisement, is another way in which Satan finds his way into the human heart. And David says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. The congregation, we have to hate the work of them that hate or that turn aside. David goes so far, he says, it shall not cleave to me. He is saying, I will not allow it to contaminate me. If only David had always been that determined, as he was now. But at this stage of his life, he is taking the Christian life very seriously. It shall not cleave to me. Because congregation, true godliness takes a very radical approach to sin. And God wants us to deal radically with sin. And that's why God always dealt so severely with his people when they got involved in idolatry and wickedness. Because we cannot play games with sin. Therefore, we have to deal radically. Also today, in our completely media-dominated culture, we need to take radical steps. Because if we don't, it will affect you personally, your spiritual life, it will affect your families, it will affect this congregation, and it will lead us on the way that will ultimately lead to apostasy. And therefore, we too, individually, as a people, we have to make a resolution before God. It shall not cleave to me. That's our duty. To do whatever we can not to let sin cleave to us. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. But how can we say I hate vain thoughts when with our eyes we watch that which stimulates sinful thoughts? Romans 12 verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And again, congregation, I want to say, I'm standing side by side with you. I stand here before you, not only as a servant of God, but as one who is very convicted by this passage. I stand before you as one who knows from personal experience how powerful the influence of the media is. And therefore, together, we must first of all confess our sins. But we must also be resolved to deal radically with this. When the people of Israel came back from their 70 years of captivity, it didn't take very long before they started marrying Gentile wives. And Ezra was so distraught. Why? He knew they had just been in captivity for 70 years. Why? To cure them of idolatry. And he knew the very reason why Israel so often committed idolatry is because of their unholy alliances with the Gentiles around them. And now they had just returned from 70 years of captivity, and lo and behold, they begin committing the same sin. You know what Ezra did? He dealt radically with that sin. You can read it in God's Word. They had to send all those foreign wives away with their children. Can you imagine what that was? They had to send them away. Lest the people of Israel be corrupted again. And you may have to do some radical things in your family to deal with the extremely dangerous and pernicious influence of our media. You may have to get rid of your television, and I wish you would. It will be to the benefit of your soul and of your family. You may have to get rid of your VCR, which can be just as dangerous, just as seductive. You may have to deal with your use of your computer. But you need to take inventory. As a family and fathers, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing in my family? To see to it that my family will not set wicked things before their eyes. This is not an easy assignment. It's always painful when we have to deal with sin. But God's word tells us that we must deal radically with it. And that's why Christ used this example. Obviously, he was not promoting the idea that someone literally pluck out their eye or literally cut off their arm. But he was simply saying, if there is something in your life that leads you to sin over and over again, you've got to deal radically with it, lest you destroy your soul. And that's what we have to do as well. And so in a sense, it was easier in David's day to say, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. But we too, in spite of the world in which we live, in spite of the impossibility for us to avoid the influence of the media, also in the workplace, in spite of all that, we are called to be a godly people in the midst of this culture, in the midst of this society. And even today, you and I must say, Lord, by the grace of God, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That has to be our resolution. And we cannot carry that out in our own strength. Anybody who thinks they can do this in their own strength do not know themselves. But by the grace of God, there is one to whom we can turn. There is one who never set his eyes on wicked things. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one who was always true to his Father's will in a very hostile environment. And there is one who went to Calvary's cross for men and women who sin with their eyes. And therefore, our only hope in the midst of this media-controlled and dominated environment of ours is we have to live as close to Christ as we possibly can. Only then can we make it. Only then will we find the strength to resist the temptation that literally comes barging in all the time and in so many different ways. And if ever we needed to abide in Christ, it is today. One of the reasons why North American Christianity is so anemic, so feeble, is because those media have been so successful in drawing us away from a close walk with Christ. And Christ has made a promise to his people in the midst of this dangerous world of ours. He knows that to be a Christian is like walking through a minefield. That's what it is. You know, when you walk through a minefield, it looks like a normal field, but death is hidden underneath its surface. And if you step on a mine, you're gone. And so we are living, as it were, in the midst of a minefield. And that's why Christ say, look to me. And what does he promise? He promises us that he will make his strength perfect in your weakness. He promises us that if we abide in him, that he will abide in us, and that we shall bear much fruit. He promises us that in him We can find all the strength and all the resources we need to be godly men and women in the year 2005. In Him there is grace for grace. And therefore, my dear congregation, are you ready to make this resolution your resolution? Are you ready to say before God, Lord, by Thy grace, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes? Just a practical suggestion. You may want to print out some index cards with that text right on it and paste it right to your computer monitor so that it's in front of your eyes. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Just to remind you of what our resolution has to be. Choose you this day. Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. You hear that? And shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. That's what the Word of God tells us to do. To shut our eyes from seeing evil. And you see, congregation, ultimately I cannot tell you what to do. And your consistory cannot tell you what to do. All I can do is set before you the Word of God. All I can do is aim that Word at your heart and at your conscience. Because church history has proven that the church cannot legislate sanctification. It only breeds hypocrisy. But we must bear witness to the truth. And I would be an unfaithful servant of God if I would not warn you today that if you allow television to have a place in your home, no matter how you justify it, no matter how you rationalize it, I have to tell you, you are playing with fire. And that applies to the abuse of the VCR as well, and what have you. And you have to ask yourself, fathers and mothers, what am I doing? Is what I am doing truly in the best spiritual interest of my children? Because a relaxed attitude towards the media inevitably leads to increased world conformity, as I said before, and it will lead to the inevitable decay of the church and of the family. And so our calling, in conclusion, is simply this, the opposite. We are to set before our eyes that which leads to godliness. That's what we should be looking at. That's what should be coming in through our eye gate. And that's not easy. That's why Joshua said to his people in Joshua 23 verse 6, he said, be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Turn ye not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And therefore, my dear people, and again I include myself, the Word of God comes to us. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Lord, we bow before Thee, deeply ashamed of our sin and of our failure. Our failure to do what Thy Word directs us to do. Lord, we confess that so often and in so many different ways, we have allowed our eyes to look upon that which is wicked which is contrary to thy word, which is vain and meaningless and purposeless and destructive to our souls. Forgive us our transgressions. Lead us to repentance, Lord, even by means of this word, that we may confess our sins as fathers and mothers, our failures in this regard, and that by thy grace we would say with David, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And Lord, we know all too well from bitter experience that we cannot make it in our own strength. But wilt thou make thy strength perfect in our weakness? And wilt thou cause us to experience that thy grace is sufficient for our insufficiency? And give us grace to deal as radically with sin and sinful influences as Ezra did by sending away the foreign wives and their children, that we would pluck out our eye and cut off our arm, and that so we would serve thee. Lord, help us in the midst of this exceedingly dangerous world of ours, and give us the courage to be a separate people in the midst of this world. Lord, forgive us our sins of this day and of this hour. Wash us and cleanse us in the atoning blood of thy Son, whose blood cleanses from all sin. And hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing Psalter 335. 335. All the verses, deceit and falsehood I abhor, but love thy law, thy truth revealed. My steadfast hope is in thy word. Thou art my refuge and my shield. The paths of sin I have not trod, but kept the precepts of my God. 1, 2, and 3 of 335. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and